Prayer. I think we need to pray before. Boy, Pastor, you're doing a lot of praying today. And we need to do that. Father, open our hearts this morning to hear you. Message entitled, Teach Us to Pray. Father, I pray that you would do that. Teach us more. I pray that as we learn to pray and become a church devoted to prayer, that your powerful hand will begin working in a mighty way. And we're looking forward to seeing what you're going to do. Open our ears and hearts this morning to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we gave a very simple definition to prayer, talking with God, which indicated having a conversation, having a close relationship. As we talk, we build our relationship with the Lord. We looked a little bit about why we should pray. And first of all, because it's commanded. God said pray. Multiple times he's told us to pray. Secondly, to be in communion, talking with God. He wants that conversation. He wants us to have communion with him. Thirdly, to have forgiveness of sins. That's why God ripped that curtain at the Holy of Holies. When Christ died, he ripped it apart so we could have that immediate access anytime we wanted to have that personal relationship with him. Fourthly, to remain spiritually alive. We looked at the vine and the branches briefly and how if a branch is not attached to that vine, it's dead. It withers, it dies, it's burned up, it's gone. It's worthless. And then fifthly, to allow the power of God to work. That's how he has designed what he wants to do. He wants us to pray and then he wants to be able to answer it in response to our prayer. We talked a little bit about what we should be praying for. And what it comes down to is priorities, God's priorities. God's word reminds us that we are to seek first his kingdom, seek first his righteousness. And then we can talk to him about all the other things that come along as well. But by putting his priorities first, he tells us that all those other things will be added as well. Now, there's a lot of things that can be said about prayer, and over the year, we're going to be touching on a number of different topics. We talk about how to pray, the role that faith has in prayer, what kinds of things hinder our prayers, what might help to augment the possibility of answers to prayer. What's the role of the individual in prayer? What's the role of the corporate body of believers in prayer? This morning, I want to continue our conversation about how to pray. We started that last week. I read about a father who walked past his daughter's room in the evening, and he noticed that she was there kneeling beside her bed, and she was praying. And so, you know, he was just, wow, this is great. He was so pleased and proud of her. And so he stopped and paused just to listen a little bit. And he was very curious about her prayer because he heard her saying, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. And she did that a number of times. Well, he waited, and after she was all done, he said, so, tell me about how you're praying. She said, well, Dad, you know, God is really smart. And when I can't think of what to pray, I just say the alphabet, and he can figure it out. You know, as we look closer at the Lord's Prayer this morning, there are some things that we can learn about how to pray and perhaps be more effective in our praying. Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer in response to his disciples' request. Luke records the same incident in chapter 11, and it starts out in verse 1 by saying, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Had they not prayed? Had they never prayed? I think they had. But there is something different. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, the disciples seem to have waited quite a while, quite a long time to ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Could have been a couple months, could have been a year, 2 years in the ministry when all of a sudden dawned on them that maybe they need to learn something here. They've watched him praying in every circumstance of life. They've seen him time after time go and be alone to pray. They understood that Jesus lived a life guided and empowered by prayer. Perhaps they noticed that Jesus' prayers were different from what took place in the temple with the prayers that were recited there. Maybe having watched him pray, it made them realize that maybe we just really don't know much about prayer at all. But for whatever reason, the disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." So Jesus says to them, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive those who forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, as you probably know, the Lord's Prayer was not given just to be recited just over and over and over again. Now, there's nothing wrong. Just want to make sure that we're on the same page. Nothing wrong that periodically to recite the Lord's Prayer in a worship service. But it's actually given to us as the Lord's blueprint, kind of a model for prayer that is acceptable to God, a prayer that will bless God's name. It's important to note the way Jesus responded to the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus' reply, as recorded in Luke, was, "When you pray." And in Matthew, in the scripture reading that we read this morning, Jesus is quoted as saying, "This is how you should pray." Now, he didn't say, "This is what you should pray." But rather, "This is how you should pray." There's a difference between saying the Lord's Prayer and praying the Lord's Prayer. It's easy to recite the Lord's Prayer. When we were in Africa, we'd go to our Jula-speaking churches, and they had this little songbook. And in the beginning, they had the Apostles' Creed, and they had the Lord's Prayer. And every single Sunday, they would all together recite it by memory. And they would start reciting the Lord's Prayer. Amfa mimbe sokolola, itogo kasania, ika masayakana, isago kake dugukolaka, iko abeke sankolola chogumina. And that's slow. I would try to read, because I didn't have the thing memorized, I would try to read as they recited, and I couldn't keep up with them. It became meaningless. It's a meaningful prayer. But they made it meaningless. What are some of the things that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer? I want to take a look at that here this morning. I want to take a look at the first half of the Lord's Prayer. The next Sunday, we're going to take a look at the second half. Jesus first teaches us that we need to be praying on the basis of a new relationship. Now, this is nothing really new to you, but it's there. We've got to talk about it. By saying, "Our Father in heaven," Jesus is stating the importance of starting our prayerness with the awareness that God is our Father. When Jesus is teaching, what he is teaching here is pretty revolutionary for the time. The word that Jesus used for Father was not a formal religious word, but it certainly was not a word that anybody dared use in relationship to God. It was a common Greek word that children used to address their father, pater. Now, of course, everyone used the word at home for their fathers. But no one under any circumstance ever dared use that with God. This had to be really strange, almost shocking for those who heard Jesus praying. In the Old Testament, in their minds, God's name is revered. The name Yahweh was not even pronounced. They changed the pronunciation to Jehovah so they can say at least address God without fear of being struck dead. And when Jesus came along, we find that he addressed God only as Father. All of his prayers address God as Father. The Gospels record the word Father, Jesus using that, more than 60 times. In all of the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. And only in relationship with the nation of Israel. Never, ever in a personal relationship with God. No one in the entire history of Israel had ever prayed like Jesus. This was probably confusing to the disciples. It just didn't compute from all that they had been taught previously. And now Jesus is doing something totally different. But Jesus transformed the relationship with God from one of a distant, unapproachable deity to that of an intimate relationship of a father. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, a Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, close, intimate relationship. But wrapped up in the expression of our Father, it's a new dimension of intimate communion with God, the same intimacy that exists between a child and their father. God wants that to exist between us and Him as well. Now, Jesus exemplified that in His relationship with His Father by showing it, by practicing it. But then He also taught that relationship to the disciples as they asked Him. Now, having the foundational awareness of God as our Father, we move on to the first of the petitions, Hallowed be Your Name. The Lord's Prayer contains seven different petitions. And the first three petitions are focused all on God. And those are the ones that we're going to be looking at this morning. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. By praying Hallowed be Your name, we are praying on the basis of a new respect. When we pray Hallowed be Your name, we climb to a new level of respect for God. We gain a new reverence for His person. We're ascending to the very heart of God to recognize who He is and what He has done for us. Hallowed means holy, revered, venerated, sacred. So when we say Hallowed be Your name, we're saying holy is Your name, venerated is Your name, sacred is Your name. So Jesus is saying that we can have a very personal, intimate relationship with God as we understand Him as Father, Dad. But at the same time, we need to understand that it's not a name that is to be taken lightly. It's not a name to be taken for granted. It's holy. It's sacred. We are to honor it. When we consider the Old Testament names of God, we get a glimpse of who God is. Elohim, God the creator of heaven and earth. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Adonai, God my Lord and my Master. Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. He sees our needs and He provides for them. Jehovah Rapha, God who heals physically, emotionally, spiritually. Jehovah Nissi, God our banner, the victory banner. He's the one that gives us victory in our lives. Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace that passes all understanding. Jehovah Rohi, God our shepherd. He guards, He provides, He cares for us. We need to have this concept in our mind at the same time of having that personal relationship. Though God wants us to have that close, personal, intimate relationship with Him as Father, He does not want us to forget who He is. And when we consider who God is in all of His fullness, a lot of our petty issues just kind of melt away. When we start concentrating on God, our minds begin to transform then to His priorities. When Jesus taught us to pray, Hallowed be your name, He was telling us to make the presence of God real in our hearts. Be holy because I am holy, God told us. When we pray, Hallowed be your name, we are placing God on the throne of our heart as He sits upon the throne of heaven. Oswald Chambers, in a devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, in today's devotional, actually, says this, We need to remember that we have to ask of God things that are in keeping with the God whom Jesus Christ revealed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Everything that we ask has to come in light of who God is and who and what he does in his will. And as Jesus continues praying according to the prayer he's given to his disciples, we then need to be praying on the basis of a new priority. A new priority. We pray, your kingdom comes. We talked a little bit about that last week, about praying with God's priorities in mind. What did Jesus mean when he taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come? When we pray, your kingdom come, we recognize that God's kingdom is not presently ruling over the earth. We see what's going on around the world on a continual basis. It's not here in its fullness, but our desire is that it would be, that he would rule. Our task that he's given us, however, is to bring people into the kingdom of God. A commentator by the name of Dr. Whitby wrote this: "Let thy kingdom come means let the gospel be preached to all and embraced by all. Let all be brought to subscribe to the record God has given in his word concerning his Son, and to embrace him as their Savior and Sovereign. Let the bounds of the gospel church be enlarged, the kingdom of the world be made Christ's kingdom, and all men become subject to it and live as becomes their character." We're asking for God's kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. We are asking that God will have greater and greater rule over the earth as he begins to work in the lives of more and more people. And if we really desire God's rule over all men and women at a future date, then it follows that we desire that he will work his will in us, in our lives right now as well. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are acknowledging God's right to rule all people, including our own. There's absolutely no reason whatsoever to pray, your kingdom come, unless we fully intend to cooperate with the establishment of his rule in our lives. The more fully we submit to God's reign in our own lives, the more effectively God will be able to use us in manifesting his kingdom on the earth. Then Jesus goes on and he teaches that we are praying on the basis of a new submission. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There have been millions of people, I believe, who have repeated the words, your will be done, over the centuries, past centuries, without perhaps the faintest notion of what God's will is. They're repeating, they're reciting. Not only do they not perhaps have the faintest idea of what his will is, but also perhaps without any intention of seeing to it that God's will is accomplished. When we say, your will be done, we must be willing to do it. Notice we aren't asking God to change his will. We're not asking God to bless our will. We're asking him to help us find and do his will in our life, in our church, in our community. It's not enough just to know the will of God. We must then take it and apply it and act upon it. Your will be done is in reality a prayer of submission, a prayer of bowing our hearts, bowing our minds, bowing every fiber of our being to God. And according to Romans 12:2, it's our privilege to submit to that good, pleasing, and perfect will. Truth is that the cause of all the unrest, frustration, unhappiness, and sense of powerlessness in the life of Christians can be traced to trying to follow our own self-will. At the back of all of our failure is a desire to have my way, not his way. Its basis is a will, my will, that says no to God. And we have to come to that point of realizing, accepting, and submitting to the idea that God's will takes preeminence over everything. It is His will that needs to be accomplished. Why? Because, again, as Paul said in Romans 12, too, it is good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. So, what are the lessons for today? Well, there could be a number of them, but I want to focus on one this morning. What do we really mean when we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? How is He going to get that done? We need to ask ourselves the question, how does God accomplish His will on earth? And the answer is mostly through people willing to do it. People that are submitted to Him and willing to accomplish what He lays out. The problem arises, however, when our will gets in the way. When our will becomes more important than God's will. Now, we may never verbalize that. And maybe I'm the only one that it happens to. But I think it probably happens to all of us. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, our minds immediately go to idols. You know, Old Testament, the different idols, and there's countries in the world today that have a gazillion idols. A definition of an idol is basically worshiping anything other than God. Anything that becomes more important than God in our life becomes an idol to us. And we've talked in the past about some things that could become idols in our lives. But have we ever thought about self, our own will, as being an idol? Someone once said, if you want to understand what sin is, take a look at the middle letter. This became starkly clear this past week when Rebecca and I, we went down to First Alliance down in Toledo to attend a conference called Peacemakers, talking about conflict and how to make peace and things of that sort. And at As part of the understanding where conflicts arise, they share with us the slippery slope of idolatry. The slippery slope of idolatry begins with our own desires. Now, there's nothing wrong with desires. We all have them. Some are good, some not so good. Some are God-honoring, some not so much. When we express a desire, we're saying something like, "I'd like to have," or "I want," "I would love to see." And there's nothing wrong with that. Scripture is clear that we all have desires, and desires can be a great thing. Psalm 37:4 says, "Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you" what? "The desires of your heart." We all have desires of the heart. But He starts out by saying, "Take delight in the Lord, our Father. Who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's delighting in the Lord. When we get to the point of submitting our lives to the Lord, submitting our wills to the Lord, submitting our desires to the Lord, and can get to the point where we can honestly pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," God's desires then become our desires. And because we are delighting in Him, He will bring those desires to be. That's why the psalmist can say, "Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." If we are delighting, God doesn't have any problem because it's His desires that He's going to be taken care of. Why? Because His desires are now in our heart, and He will accomplish it. But we've often got a problem. It's when our desires become demands. I must have. And we convince ourselves that we have to have something or it has to be done our way. And that's where conflict begins to arise because somebody has said to me, "I can't have my way." We see it in families all the time. If you're a parent, it happens with children a lot. I'm sure with the exception of Sean and Emily. Where are you there? I'm sure every time that you say no to little Mary, she says, okay, Mom, right? That's part of who we are, isn't it? No, I want my way. It's part of our selfish nature. It's part of our sinful nature. James asks this question in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? As desires that have become demand, and we're battling. When desire becomes demand, when it goes from I want to I must have, a red flag ought to be waving in our heads. We're beginning to slip into idolatry of self because it's becoming about ourselves. It happens a lot in churches. Church fights and disputes usually begin with desires that turn to demands. I think a light blue carpet would just be really nice in the sanctuary. Just make everything pop. No, I really think, you know, I've been around. I've seen, you know, what looks good. I know what's best. A light blue carpet would work. No, I'm sorry. We're going to have a light blue carpet. Our desire has now turned into a demand. And there's conflict. Why? Because on the other side, often there are those who say, no, we've always had dark blue, and dark blue is fine, and we don't want to change it. But then the slippery slope continues. When our desires and demands are thwarted, we turn to judgment. We begin judging people in our minds. Because he didn't give me my desires, he is such a... fill in the blank. Who do they think they are? They don't know anything. And we begin judging them and getting angry at them and holding them in contempt in our mind. This is nothing new. A couple thousand years ago, Paul wrote, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat." Then from judgment, it's a very short fall to punishment. And oftentimes we take that on ourselves. Because he didn't, I won't, or I'm not gonna. We stop perhaps speaking to the other person. We refuse to cooperate. That's the way they're going to do it. They can do it on their own. I'm not going to give them any help on that. Some maybe start talking behind people's back about them in a negative way. It's called gossip. Scripture is very clear about gossip. But these are ways that we punish. And we take it on ourselves to punish them. It happens at church. It happens at home, between husbands and wives, between children and parents. It happens in the office place. When we take it on ourselves to punish, fellowship is broken, and the Holy Spirit is grieved. Paul warns us in Romans 12:19, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" If the Lord needs to deal with somebody, if the Lord needs to deal with somebody, let him deal with it. That's not our responsibility. We need to guard our hearts. Above all, Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. How do we do that? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Are we willing to allow God to do his will, even if it may not seem compatible with my desires? My desires aren't important. What does God want? If our eyes and heart are focused on Jesus, we will be part of the solution to what God wants to do here at Sio, rather than being part of the problem. We need to pray on the basis of a new relationship. We need to pray on the basis of new respect. We need to pray on the basis of a new priority, God's priorities, and pray on the basis of a new submission, submitting our lives and our will and our desires and all that entails there to God. And folks, when we pray like that, and God reveals His will, we are saying to Him, I'll do it. Lead me. Guide me. Use me as an instrument in your hands to get it done. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we saw that your will is good, pleasing, and perfect. So often we think our will is gooder, better, perfecter. Then we could become in conflict with you and what you're trying to accomplish. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts to your will. Bring us to that point where we are saying, Father, show us your will. Bring us down to our knees in total submission, saying, your will be done, your kingdom come. Father, when we can get to that point individually, as a body, I think we're going to be shocked to see what you're going to accomplish. Father, we put our church into your hands. We put our vision into your hands. We put ourselves into your hands. And Father, if we run off into a side rabbit hole somewhere, Father, I pray that you stop us. Bring us back. Say, no, that's not where I'm going. Here's where I'm going. Come along with me. Father, I pray that you'd help us to go along with you. Do a new work in our hearts today, I pray. Let us see Jesus. Focus on Jesus. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.